the lessons won't follow exactly the book, but they're very much based on a lot of the thoughts that are in here, and I don't mind sharing that with you. So I always encourage people to read good Christian books. So that's the book. If you want to check it out later, I will leave it up here. It's probably $10 on Amazon, something like that. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at a series, and I'm not sure how long we'll stay in this. There are a total of at least 10 different encounters that Jesus has with individuals. We may look at that many, we may look at fewer, we may look at more. We'll see how the series takes shape. But basically what happens, and you'll see lesson number one, you'll see a little summary statement at the beginning tonight. And the idea is, as we see these encounters that Jesus has with individuals, so there's some famous encounters in the Scripture. Tonight we're going to see the encounter with Nathanael. But how many of you know, you can think of some of the famous encounters with different individuals? Not the crowds, not the multitudes, but what are some of the well-known encounters that Jesus has with people? Somebody give me one. The woman at the well. Yes. Nicodemus. Yeah. Yes, the demon-possessed man and the demon legion. Yeah. Any other, some encounters that stand out to you? Maybe you have a favorite. Zacchaeus. That's him. That's a well-known encounter. And when I think about what, yes, she washes his feet with her hair. Yes, absolutely, Jesus, with his mother. There's some encounters there. So especially in the Gospel of John, but in other Gospels, we get very clear pictures of how Jesus deals with people individually and specifically. The woman taken in adultery. That's one of the more intense encounters that he has. So we see all of these. And especially in the Gospel of John, we get kind of a close-up of the things Jesus was teaching, the way that he interacted with people. We get a clear picture of him as the Son of God. But the whole point is this. When we see Jesus encountering individual people and we read through it in the Scriptures, we identify with those different scenarios, do we not? And we encounter Christ in many of the same ways that those people did. And what he does, and what the Bible does through these encounters, is it really shows how that Jesus answers the very deepest questions of our souls. In fact, think of another famous encounter, the rich young ruler, right? The rich, if you remember, he was okay, all set. He thought he was, at least. And he said, well, I've done all these things. You know, what should I do to inherit eternal life? He's got this big question of his soul. What should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, keep the commandments, honor your father and mother, etc. And what did he say? Oh, I've done them all. I've done all of these. And so Jesus says what? He says, well, there's one thing left that you haven't done. And what is that? Give up everything, sell everything you have, give it to the poor. Now, interestingly, he walks away in what frame of mind? The rich young ruler. Do you remember what it says? He's sorrowful. He leaves sad, which is interesting because that encounter shows us that here's a very confident person, but really, after he encounters Jesus, it reveals that there's something beneath the facade, right? There's something below the surface going on in his heart. And in each of these encounters, we're going to see that. Now, here's something that, not in your notes, but to kind of add to this, what Jesus does is he answers questions that people have that they may have never actually asked out loud, but they're questions that people have that they're trying to find the answer to, but they don't even know what the question is. And so we'll see some of that. Well, tonight, the first individual is going to be Nathanael. It's going to take us a couple of minutes before we get to him, because we want to see how this gospel opens. And so we'll read some very familiar verses. So have your Bibles open here in the Gospel of John. My Bible was open at 1 John, and then the chapter looked way too short for me to, I'm like, what have I done? But now I find the right place. I got one person to smile understandingly with me there. You're going to help me out tonight, right? At least give me a half smile or something. We'll be okay on this cold Wednesday night. Here we go. So, in John 1, let's read the first three verses and then verse 14. Many of you know this, but I'm going to ask you to think a little bit below the surface with me tonight. Ready? Here we go. Let's read them out loud. Begin. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We know when we talk about the Word, we're talking about who? We're talking about Christ. We're talking about Jesus. He is called the Word. That's explained in verse number 14. Go ahead and look at verse 14. Let's read that one together. Begin. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Lord, help us, I ask, as we study tonight. Give us clear thinking and open hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. This is, number one, this statement that John begins with, this isn't something that Jesus taught. He did teach it, but it's not, we don't have like a glimpse of Jesus giving a sermon. John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us something about Jesus, about who He was, and about what His coming to mankind meant and means for all of us. And so the key here, this is a bold new idea. Jesus is introduced as the Word. Now, if you're going to follow along in the notes tonight, the Greek word there is really, really important. And that Greek word, if you look at it on your handout, it's the word, as some of you already know, it's the word logos. Logos. And it literally means word. Like if you were to write something down on a piece of paper or a parchment, you write down a word that could be referred to as a logos. But it's the word from which today we get the word, the English word logo, a mark, an identifying mark. But logos or logos, the word. So obviously it means a written word, but I think we know, is that all that it means? Well, if you're reading ahead, you're saying no, obviously not. When John writes here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, he's writing to, and we've seen this really in our study in the book of Acts, we've seen a lot of Greek culture and Roman culture and all of that. He's using a word that they would be very familiar with. And think about how many times he uses it. The repetition here. He doesn't just say it once. Notice the repetition, verse number one. In the beginning was the Word. And then again he says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He does it in verse number 14 again. Once again he says, and the Word was made flesh. He repeats it four times in the verse there. Why is he doing that? Would I say, let me tell you about Bill. Bill was a painter. And Bill lived, you know what I'm saying? Like the repetition is not just a name, but he's giving him his title multiple times here. It's obviously for emphasis. He's trying to make a clear point. And so if you understand this, and I'm going to ask you to join in a little bit of conversation in a minute with a question, but if you understand where this is coming from, the Greeks held the logos, not just, that word logos didn't just refer to written words, but it referred to the idea of some kind of order in the universe. And really, don't we know that written words give order to our world in the physical sense? When you can take something you're thinking, you can take a thought, and then you can lay it out with a declaration of words. Words provide order. No civilization ever advanced without some kind of written language. And so ancient thinkers began to think of that word logos, the words, as not just embodying letters to provide order to our thoughts, but really an order and a reason and a rationale behind the whole universe, behind all of it. So if you were a Greek and the Gospel of John was written in many ways for the Greek people to understand, to think about, to be challenged, if you came from the Greek viewpoint, really they thought of the logos as really the all of life's quest. All of life's quest. And their goal was to discover what that order in the universe was, and then to find their place in it and to live their lives in accordance with that purpose. But what problem did they have? That sounds good, right? Does that sound good? You'd find the order in the universe live your life according to it, and then and align with that, and that would be your purpose and your meaning in life. But what was is the problem with that? Yes? Well, that's for certain. Yep. There's not a foundation. In other words, what else does that mean, the problem here? So you're looking for the order, you're looking for the meaning, you're looking for the purpose behind it all. Well, that's exactly it. It's where do we find it? Where do we find it? So do you remember when Paul, we just a few weeks ago in our class, we talked about the Epicureans and the Stoics? They both believed in some kind of logos, but did they believe in the same thing? No. They found the answer in different places. Let me ask you this question. Let's see if you'll think along with me with this. Let's bring it back now a few thousand years to today. We think about this idea of logos, that there's some order in the universe. What do modern people, not Christian people, but just the contemporary modern view, what do people today think about logos or order in the universe? Anybody? Yep. Okay. Oh yeah. So what is the modern viewpoint of we're thinking about if the Greeks thought that there is some order in the universe and we've got to spend our lives looking for it, what do modern people think? I think that Mr. Thompson's onto something there. Okay. So the scientific, now we're thinking, so you're saying that there's a scientific, but the problem is pseudoscience. So if you work your way back in the science, the people that would follow that logic that say, well, the science is the order of the universe, as those scientific thinkers work back, what do they say is foundational to it, order or disorder? Right. But if you look at the ones that write and the from the atheistic viewpoint, the naturalist scientific viewpoint, really they go back and say that there is no ultimate order in the universe. There's none. That is the ultimate secular viewpoint, that we are here by random circumstance, that we exist for some reason or other, we don't know what it is, or there is no reason. There is no order to the universe. They believe in, and this was popular, this teaching became popular. I remember hearing a lot about it when I was a kid in school, the idea of chaos. Have you heard that term in a scientific sense? The idea that chaos is the beginning, disorder is what we come from. So that's one viewpoint that's pretty held today, that there is no true order in the universe. And we're seeing that. But that's not the only viewpoint today. What else would be another viewpoint people as they think of the logos or the order in the universe? Trying to think along with people that we live with, people that, again, they may never have verbalized these things, but they live in this framework. Yep. Yeah, well, that's what we have found to be true. Deborah, you got something? Yeah, I think that's true. I would say this way, really what's happened is people are really going back to exactly what the Greek people thought. And that is that, sure, there is some meaning. They don't want to believe that they're totally random molecular goo floating through space. They don't want to believe that. But then at the same time, they don't want to be held into a moral framework that says, well, you must that you come from God and you obey His laws and you're a part of His order. So what they say is the very same thing, that you find on your own, you are on a quest to find the order, find the meaning for your life, and hope that it brings you some kind of fulfillment. So you've got really two extremes. You have people today that don't believe in any order whatsoever, and you have other people today who would say, well, there's got to be some order or some meaning out there, and we'll just spend our lives finding it. But then what happens is we find... Right. Convolution. Yeah, absolutely. No doubt about it. Correct. Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, so I guess I'm kind of stuck in a Western framework, but like in Eastern cultures, it's more, they have a completely different idea of what it is, that there is no physical reality, only a spiritual reality. So, and we are increasingly seeing that as well. What's that? Right. No doubt about it. So, now, I say all that to get us to understand, when we see this passage here, we see that this is a bold new idea, and it's an idea that our world needs to see today. Now, notice this, the bottom statement on that first page. What we see with who Jesus is here is he affirms with the Greeks here, he would say, yes, there is a logos to the universe. But he demonstrates a couple of things in this passage. One, that the order in the universe is knowable. It's knowable and it is personal. It's knowable and it's personal. For instance, look here at verse number one again. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse number three, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. What is it, and this is repeated else in the Scripture, what is supposed to scream at us and show us that we live in an ordered universe and that there is order that we can know? Go ahead, what? Exactly, creation. What Jesus said here is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made. So he teaches us that it's knowable, but also that it's not just a concept, but that it is personal. Because the Word isn't a thing, the order in the universe isn't found in a philosophy, but all of the order, all of the meaning, all of the purpose in the universe is found in the person of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ. So life has purpose, that purpose is knowable, and it's a personal purpose. Now, let's think about this. Two quick questions of application, and we'll move on here. The question I have for us, and I like to challenge myself with this, is that as Christians, we know what we believe, but sometimes we need to think, how effective are we at sharing this message with skeptical people that we encounter? Fair question, right? And we talked a little bit about this on Sunday morning in our Sunday school class. How much time do we take to think of where to understand the framework of where somebody's coming from? But then secondly, this is a good challenge for us. As Christians, we are people who we say, you know what? We have found the purpose. We have found the meaning. We understand how we got here. We know where we're going. We know who's getting us there. We know what our purpose is. Yet, but how many times do we live as if that was an unknowable purpose while we were here? Do you know what I mean by that? I mean, we know that we're created by a Creator. We exist for His glory and purpose. But sometimes we find ourselves living as if, well, the psalmist said, the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God, but how much more foolish to know there is a God and live as if there is no God. So we're confronted with this, and it's easy for us to say, yes, we do believe in the Word, we do believe in the truth, we have it all, but what about our life choices? Do they reflect the belief? Do our actions reflect the belief that we claim to hold? Right? So, and in just a minute, I want to follow up with this, and I want to tell you about three people that I got to meet in the last 7 days and talk with. But first, I want you to now shift your attention, number two, to the unlikely disciple. So he's a bit of a skeptic now. Not in the same way as the modern skeptics, but in his attitude, he's a skeptic nonetheless, and that is Nathanael. So we come down to verse number 35. Come with me to verse 35 of John chapter 1. John 1, verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his, what's the word? Disciples. Now, which John is this? Does anybody know? Who is this? This is John the Baptist. We come, we're introduced very early in the story. John the Baptist is teaching and preaching in the wilderness, and he has disciples. He has disciples. Did you ever think about that? We don't really live in a day of discipleship in the same sense of these ancient days. Back then, if you wanted to learn, if you wanted to know, if you wanted to get educated, you didn't look for a school to enroll in or go to a university. What's that? Or YouTube. You didn't go to YouTube. You didn't do any of those things. If you wanted to become a master of something, to be wise, to be learned, what did you do? Yeah, you found a teacher. You found a teacher. And you didn't just, if you were serious about it, you didn't just sit and listen to lectures, but you, in one level or another, you attached your life to that person so you could observe them, listen to them, watch, and grow. So John has these disciples. Now, what's going to happen is he said in the previous verses, "Behold the Lamb of God." In other words, you're following me. Now it's time for you to follow Christ. And so we're introduced to these students, these disciples will now enter Jesus onto the scene. And what happens in verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. "Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, What seek ye? They say unto him," what's the word? Rabbi. In other words, now they're saying, hey, you have something to teach us. You are the teacher. We would be your disciples. They say unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found who? The Messiah. We found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now this is interesting. Again, so you know that John is writing to a Greek audience. What did he just do? Did you pick up on that? He just translated something for us. Well, right. Why does he do that? Why did he do that? This is just a little Bible study nugget here along the way. Why, we just kind of read over this stuff sometimes. Messiah, which is being interpreted. Because if he was writing to a primarily Jewish audience, they would have needed what? They would not have needed that interpretation. But he's not writing to a primarily Jewish audience. He's writing to Greeks who think like Greeks. And he says to them, they said, we have found our Messiah. And the Greek person might be like, they found their what? And he's like, oh, the Christ, the promised one. We found him. Okay, that was just for free, but it's good to point out these things. Okay, so, which being interpreted is the Christ. Verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now here we come. Look at verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael. And saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. Now, as soon as Nathanael heard that, he didn't need any clarification. Nathanael doesn't need any explanation. When Philip says, Nathanael, we have found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about. Immediately, Nathanael thinks, you have found who? The Messiah. But no sooner had those words gotten out and Nathanael's eyes light up and his ears perk and he listens, the next words that they say cause Nathanael's countenance to just drop and say, oh, really? Because what is the next thing he says? Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now to Nathanael's ears, those words, that statement couldn't have been more blah. What a letdown. You build it up and tell me you found the Messiah, and then you say, it's Jesus. Common name. And he's from Nazareth. That place. And his father is who? Is he a great leader? No, Joseph, the carpenter. The carpenter's son from Nazareth. Okay. And his instant response in verse 46. And Nathanael, I can see the eyes rolling right now. Nathanael looks up and he says, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, Nathanael is about to become an unlikely disciple. We get a picture, really, of someone here who is a skeptic right from the start. Now, he's a religious skeptic, I understand that, but the attitudes in the heart of the skeptic are still the same. He's like, yeah, right, no way. You expect me to believe that? Do you find that people today have that attitude toward our Messiah? Do you find that people today say, you expect me to believe that? Because Christianity in every culture has always come from Nazareth. Always. The Jews, when they heard about Christ, when the Jews heard about Christ, what was their big problem with the story of Jesus? Why did they reject it? Well, he died on a cross. It was an offense to them. And then the Greeks, when they heard about it, they didn't want a dead Messiah. And then the Greeks, they rejected it. They mocked it for the other reason, the resurrection. And they said, you expect us to believe that somebody rose from the dead? It's the message of Jesus has always faced skepticism. Let me ask you this. See if you can think with me today. Again, we want to bring it to where we live today. People like Nathanael, many are dismissive just offhand. Nathanael, what did he know really about Jesus? What's he know right now about him? Other than what he knows, nothing. But he hears this one thing that he doesn't like, and because of that, what's he do? Just dismisses it right offhand. Right. So immediately, offhand, he just is dismissive of it. But really, it's not just that. It's his bias against Nazareth, too. He says out loud, he's like, how could anything good come from that city, Nazareth? So today, I think many people are also very dismissive, and we face people that are dismissive of our beliefs sometimes because of preconceived biases. Yet they've never taken time to actually consider what the teachings of Christ are. What are some of those issues that people raise and they say, well, I can't accept Christianity because of this? What are things that we face today, people say? I got one for you from somebody I met the other really recently. Oh, Jesus, nobody could be the Son of God. I can't believe that. It's too fantastical. What's other reasons, other things people say? Just Christianity in general. They'll say things like, oh, the Bible is written by men. Absolutely. What else? Reasons people... Yeah. I think that's one of the biggest ones. They say, well, we can't understand the justice of God. What else? Reasons people just dismiss offhand. Yeah, I have that one written down. They have a problem that Christianity is exclusive, that Jesus could be the only way. And they say, rather than study it, they say, well, you know what? I just cannot believe that. Because of this teaching, I reject all of it. Because you said he's from Nazareth, I reject him. Because of this belief, I reject Christianity. What else? Anything else? There's a couple of big ones today. Yeah. The judgment of God, hell. Today, a big one is people just don't like the moral teachings of the Bible. It's huge. People just will not consider, before they'll even consider whether or not Christ rose from the dead or any of that, because of what the Bible says about sex, they just don't want to even think about it. I can't accept that. I can't accept this. because of what the Bible may have to say about gender roles, because they may perceive Christianity as intolerant in their viewpoint. They just dismiss it offhand. That's a common belief. And if anything would challenge a commonly held presupposition, then we can't even consider it. Some people raise that. Absolutely. Yep. So that's one thing. So back to the ethics of Christianity. If somebody would say that if your religion does not allow for homosexuality, then I just couldn't believe it. I just can't believe it because that's a value that I hold, and because you contradict that value, really anything else you say just doesn't matter. Have you found that to be somewhat people's response? I have. Right, so a new morality. Other people will reject offhand because they had some, I've experienced this, people have had a childhood experience with religion or church, and they say, well, because, you know, this is how I perceive it to be, and because of what I grew up with, then I won't look at what the Bible actually has to say. That's another, Yeah, there's a double.
Rather than make a judgment against the one man who is a open homosexual, and yet we have a president who has been married three times and is guilty of adultery. So people see that. That's why I think we need to be very careful from a Christian point of view when you bring in all kinds of politics, because it's an easy trap to get yourself into.
It definitely is an easy trap. You can vote for someone. And this has got to be clear. You can vote for a person because you feel they are going to do the best job for the country, right? Without completely adoring the person and making excuses for everything that they've ever done. So that's a danger. So I got to move on from this point. But for all of these reasons, people will say that, well, I can't accept Christianity because of this, because of that. The point in all of this is that people want to choose these things, and they are dismissive offhand. Now, we're going somewhere with this, though. So, for instance, I had three conversations with people that I got to invite to church this week. Three different people I got to invite to church. One was Mitch. Mitch was generally open. Gave him an invitation, told him about the stuff we have for families and about our church, and he was like, hey, yeah, we've thought about church, you know, we'll check it out. Don't know if he'll come. But I got to give him that. Generally open. Another person that I met through a Facebook deal, you know, most of you know I like to wheel and deal on Facebook and get good deals and buy stuff on Marketplace. Met a lady, got to tell her a little bit about our church, and she lives a little bit far from here, but not with, you know, 35 minutes at least, and invite her. She's like, well, we're not really church people. Well, there's somebody that has a preconceived idea about church. They've tried some church. I said, well, we're Jesus people. That's what we do. And we talked a little bit. Not completely hostile, but had some just, she wasn't rude to me at all. She's very friendly, but a bit dismissive. I had another conversation with somebody, invited them to church, and they said, well, this is a cordial, very good. I think I'll have more opportunities to share with this person. I think this is interesting, though, it's interesting what my dad said, and we can kind of come off of this a little bit. We can follow up with that. We understand that as Christians, we are often the victim of condescension, people saying, oh, I could never believe that because of this or that. But I want you to notice how Jesus responds. Now, Jesus knows he's been insulted. Jesus knows he's been rejected. Jesus knows he's been dismissed by Nathanael, right? Because he knows everything. In fact, in a minute, Nathanael's about to find out that Jesus knows everything. But look how Jesus responds. So here's what happens. Look at verse number 46, and Nathanael said, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Well, just come and see. Please come and see." Hey, one of the best things you can say to a skeptical friend or neighbor is, "Listen, I know you might not believe all this, but why don't you just come and see? Why don't you just come check it out? Why don't you just come and hear a message? Why don't you just come and visit?" I'm not asking you to sign on the dotted line and say, "Today, I believe all of this." But maybe as Christians, we could just say, "Hey, listen, come and see." And we as, you know, and myself, I have to be also careful that when we preach and teach, that we don't do it in a way that would offend somebody who's at least willing to come and see who Jesus is. So Nathanael says, "Okay, I'll come and see." And look what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't say, "How dare you question me?" In fact, look what he says to him. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." What did he just do? He fully accepted him, and he had something good to say about him. I don't think Jesus is flattering him here. I think Jesus is truly saying, now, you can get with me, "There is none righteous, no, not one. We have all gone out of the way. They're all become unprofitable." Yes, theologically, we understand that's true. But Jesus cares about this man. And Jesus knows that his work is not done in Nathanael's life. And even though Nathanael is skeptical, even though Nathanael's like, "I couldn't believe any of this," Jesus says, "Well, would you look at that? An Israelite in whom is no guile." How do you think that made Nathanael feel at that moment in time? Like, "Oh, after what I said about you?" I mean, think about how condescending Nathanael is. Can you help me with this? Where is Nathanael from? Not specifically, but regionally. Where is Nathanael from? What region? If you take a guess, you might get it right. Where's Nathanael from? He's from Galilee. These guys are all from Galilee. If you live in Jerusalem, what do you think of Galileans? Okay? If you live in Jerusalem, you don't like Galileans. They're backward hicks. That's all there is to it. Okay? They're mountain people. But if you're in Galilee, you need somebody to compare yourself to as well. So if you're just in Galilee, you may be a Galilean, but at least you're not a Nazarene. At least you're not from Nazareth. That's this guy. And he's completely insulted Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and he says, "Hey, there's a man from Israel in whom there's no guile." Why? Because Jesus desires a relationship with Nathanael. He doesn't write him off as a skeptic. He doesn't write him off as, "Well, you know, he's chosen, you know, he rejected me, whatever, I'll wait." He desires a relationship with Nathanael. But you and I, we don't have a lot of time to talk about this, but I feel that sometimes we find ourselves, we feel like, well, Christians, we are the victim in our society, and, you know, we are the ones that are rejected and belittled, and, you know, pretty soon we're going to be persecuted and all this and all that. But in reality, I think sometimes what can happen with us is, even though we are Christ's, we can begin to respond, instead of responding like Jesus to Nathanael, we respond like Nathanael. And Christians sometimes can be a little more condescending. And we can look at the world and respond in kind. "Oh, you don't accept me? Well, look at you and your morality. Look at our values compared to yours." Do you understand what I mean? I wanted to talk about this, but we don't have time to. Do you feel that can become the Christian attitude sometimes? And be careful, because there's a lot of truth, and we talk about it a lot, how, oh, America's come a long way from where it used to be. But this is the America that we live in. And these are the people that we live with. And these are the people that we have to desire to see come to Christ and to know Christ. Of course not. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. So we are here. We don't expect the lost to behave like believers before they become believers. right? But we truly love them where they are, where they're at, and we love them to Christ, who can change them, who can transform them. But sometimes Christians have become more concerned with changing the behaviors of the lost rather than seeing Christ change the heart of the lost. We would like to see a social action put into place that, and I'm not saying this is all wrong, because we have the power of the vote and all of that. But at the same time, sometimes we're more concerned with seeing something happen that would get those people, if those lost people would just stop acting like lost people, then this would be a better place. Right? That's the attitude that we have sometimes. But we, of all people, we find ourselves, friends, in a mission field. And how do we, in New England, in the Northeast, we are in a mission field. We have to realize that our mission are people all around us who are skeptics, they're doubters. And if we're just going to be like, man, I can't believe how hard it is out there, if we're not willing to put it out on the line and have a good conversation with somebody who would say, do you allow women to preach in your church? No, well, I could never go there then. That's kind of like, oh, man, I thought I was getting somewhere with this person. We've got to be willing to be patient and faithful and say, and look for opportunities to say, hey, listen, I know you don't believe all of this, but why don't you just come and see? Why don't you just come and see? And then the church, we have to be receptive of those who are willing to come and see. And then finally, I wanted to talk more about that, but as I always do, I spend way too much time in the introduction and then the end gets cut off, but I'll work on getting better. The last thing I want us to see is that what Jesus is going to tell him is that his view of him is too small. A Jesus who's too small. Now, here's what happens. Verse 48, Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? No guile? How do you even know me, Jesus? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nobody knew he was under the fig tree. I imagine he was doing something under the fig tree that was significant. Maybe, I don't know what it was, but there was a moment that he could remember sitting under that fig tree, and Jesus says, I saw you there. Now he's just blown away. Now he just can't believe it. Now he's just overwhelmed, and his secret spiritual need is uncovered. I love this part. He has a spiritual need. It's uncovered because he says to him, in verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. He has been looking for something. He has been desiring something. He does want God to do something in his life. But can I think about this? And this is a quick question. What was it that Nathanael was looking for? Now he's become convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. Now he thinks he's found what he's looking for. What was Nathanael looking for? Truth, partially. Oh, proof. I'm sorry. Proof? Well, he got the proof, all right? But what was he looking for? It's a hard question for me to ask properly to get a good answer on it. When he said, you're the Messiah, what desire was being fulfilled in his heart? I found the Messiah. So to him, what did he just found? See, we think all these things, but the truth is, if this is hard, put yourself in his context, who he was. I thought, Mr. Thompson, you'd get this one. He thought he found the political ruler. That's all he was thinking. I've found the Messiah. I've found the political ruler. I've found the one who's going to bring peace. I've found the one who's going to bring prosperity. And I've found the one who's going to drive out the Romans. That's what he thought. He didn't think, oh, I found the one who's going to save my soul. I found the one who's going to give me access to God. He didn't think any of those things. He thought, I have an immediate need, and now I've found the Messiah. Look how Jesus responds. Jesus says, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? He says, oh, you're impressed because I did this trick for you almost? You're going to see way greater things than this, Nathanael. You're going to see way greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily I say unto you, verily, verily I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You see, and I was going to talk about this but Nathanael, what he thought he found is what a lot of people also think they find in Christ. Well, if I could just find a little more peace in my life, if I could just find a solution for my marriage, if I could just find this satisfaction, if I could just find that hope, that peace. What Jesus says is no. When he talks about the angels ascending and descending, can anybody remember what that reminds us of, what that's alluding to, Old Testament? Jacob's ladder. Where does it go? To heaven. The imagery here is this. He's literally explaining, well, I shouldn't say literally, he's figuratively explaining this to, and Nathaniel doesn't understand it yet, but what he's saying is this. You think you found something. But what I'm really here for is to give you direct access to God. You will see heaven opened, angels ascending and descending. I've come to be the bridge from mankind to God. And now Nathanael is about to embark on a journey where he's going to learn all about that. Jesus provides not just what we think we need, but what we truly need. And that's what we have to be, that's the compassion we have to have for people, is that we have to pray that they will see and preach and teach and witness so that they will see that what they really need is not a temporary answer, but they need an eternal answer. They were created by the true Logos, to know the Logos, to have an eternal relationship with their Creator. And that's the wonder and the marvel of all of this coming together as we're introduced to Jesus, the Word, and Nathanael, the unlikely disciple. Much for us to learn about loving people around us, reaching people around us, and being faithful to Christ. And if you would, pray for Mitch and the Facebook lady and my other friend that I got to talk to this week as well. And hopefully you'll have some stories. And I love it when we're all witnessing and we can share those stories with each other. I know I haven't had many stories in a while, and the Lord convicted me about it. And it's all good to talk about this stuff and theorize about it and read books about how to reach a modern culture. But what good does it do if we know all these things and we never open our mouth? If we never just... I can read, and I love this author. I read tons of his books, and he talks all the time about how to speak to modern people and what people are thinking. Like, I love it. But then I'm convicted about, so you know all this, but who are you talking to about it? And so may God give us the wisdom to learn and know and care, but then the boldness and the concern to actually open our mouths and give the gospel. Let's have some prayer time. I'll close this in prayer. Father, help us as we seek to be your mouthpiece. Lord, we thank you that we have found the truth, the hope, and I pray that you'd help us to share that with those around us. In Jesus' name I pray.